and gave himself for her. And Christ is referred to the bridegroom and the church as the bride in the book of Revelation. So we see that this concept of God entering into relationship with his people along the pattern of marriage is a common thing in scriptures. Now we'll pick up here in verse 8 of Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 8. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Senir, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's dens and the mountain haunts of the leopards. Now, the key in all of this, and it's the main phrase of this sentence, is simply this: come with me. Come with me. When our Lord was here on earth, as he called the disciples, what did he say to them? Follow me. Come with me. And that is the essence of the Christian life. Come with me. When he calls us to him, he says, in a sense, come to me. But with that is the understanding, come with me. It says of the, I believe, of the 144,000 that the book of Revelation mentions, which is a symbolic number describing all believers in all ages. But this full group, they were described in this fashion: they followed the Lamb wherever he went. Now, this is a key characteristic of the people of God. Now, in their following, they stumble, they fall. They may wander from time to time, but in general, they are following him. Having seen him, they have fallen in love with him. They want to be with him, and even though they continually wrestle with the things of the flesh, yet the Spirit always eventually wins out, and the believer continues to follow his Lord Jesus Christ. Come with me. Come with me wherever I go, he said. Come with me, though I may be leading you away from places that you think are good to remain. He says, come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Now, the word Lebanon, it's something new I learned. When we hear the word Lebanon now, we are thinking of a nation over there in the Middle East. It was not a nation at this time. Now, there were some city-states there, Tyre and Sidon, you know, and then the King James will say they had kings, but it was just, you know, it wasn't like the King of England or anything like that. These were just men who were the most powerful political figures within these, as they called them, city-states. But Lebanon was a region. And interestingly enough, the word means white. And probably because it's very mountainous. And I don't know if snow stayed on the top of those mountains year-round, but it was there a lot. And that's where it got its name. And when we think of whiteness, of course, we think of purity and all of this. And you can understand, he says to his bride, come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Now, he's not calling her away from purity as such, but he's calling her away from an isolated existence wherein it is presumed we're better able to live in purity. You know, It is a tendency of some to think that the best way to live pure lives in this world is to so separate yourself from the world that you have no interaction with it. Now, we need to do that some. That's what we do here on Sundays. We withdraw from the world and all the pollutions associated with it as much as we can. I realize we drag some of the pollutions of the world in here with us because they're connected to our flesh. But nonetheless, we do draw away from the unbelieving world and from the world that is opposed to God. And for a time, we spend some time with our beloved one, separate from all those things. But you can't stay there. We can't stay here in church. The idea of monasticism, where somebody takes a vow and he goes up and he lives with some other people of the same attitude, you know, and they're never out there in touch with the world. You know, they light candles, pray prayers, and they're useless to themselves and useless to the world. The Lord God did not call us into this world to absent ourselves from connection with it any more than when he came here, he absented himself from connection with the world. He left a place of absolute purity and came here into this mess. And we are called to go with him outside, shall we say, the temporary protection that meetings like this afford us. And we go out into the polluted world to take the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's one of the nice things about it. He didn't say, I'm sending you from Lebanon. He says, come with me from Lebanon. Our Lord is even now going out into the world. He says, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. He's still doing that. He's not doing it in the physical presence that he had a couple of thousand years ago. But he is here through his Spirit, working through his people, both individually and as a group. But if we cloister ourselves, if we do, well, in a sense, you know, the Amish, they think that they're the best way for them not to be polluted by the world is just all live together and don't participate in anything the world does as much as possible. Bonnie and I were talking about the other day, and, you know, they supposedly don't use or own modern technology. And I asked Bonnie, I said, I wonder why the technology, say, of the late 1800s was where that was the time to stop. Horse and buggies, you know, like that. Why was that right? Why aren't they going all the way back, say, to 2000 B.C., to the Bronze Age? Won't even use steel. I will say this that I discovered about them. They won't buy those things, but they're quite willing to use them. When we were visiting a place that had a lot of Amish workers at it, well, they didn't own any cell phones, but they were plenty happy to use yours to call someone who knew the person they wanted to talk to and get hand them their phone. So, you know, everybody gets away with, you know, finds a way around their own restrictions. But the Amish, they think that if they live in their Amish communities and they don't let the world in, well, of course, I don't believe the doctrines they believe, but even if they were believing the correct doctrine, what value is that? What honor does that bring to Christ in this world? And what value does it bring to sinners? Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana. Now, he's not talking about a microwave oven. I think Amana was the first company that commercially sold them they were sold to restaurants and stuff, but the Amana radar range, as I recall, was the first microwave oven made available to the consumer. But that's not the Amana here. Amana is one of the mountains of Lebanon. And there is a river whose name is very similar. And some think that really it's essentially the same. The river that flows out of that mountain is named the same as the mountain. But the mountain itself means trustworthy. That is the word amanah. Trustworthy, faithful, steadfast, that kind of thing. And so he's saying here, when he says from the top or from the crest of amanah, he's saying you cannot stay at that, stay and live in that moment in which we first met. You know, when a couple get married, they generally go on a honeymoon. And it can be a rather heady time. And it's good, but you cannot live in a honeymoon. There is a time to get on with the regular things of life. And so our Lord is saying here that mountain of faith. In fact, the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses the word for faith here to translate amanah. And he says, your initial faith and all the giddiness, all the soul-stirring power of it, that was good. But you have to move on to maturity. And so he says, come with me from Amana. And then he says, from the top of Senir, or it probably, my understanding is it's supposed to be pronounced with an S-H, Senir, the summit of Hermon. Now, Senir and Hermon are different names for the same place. So he's just being poetic and mentioning the same place twice. But notice this, from the lion's dens and the mountain haunts of the leopards. Now, here we see another application of this, come with me from Lebanon, my bride. This is also a call to us, in a sense, our final call from this world. Because in this world, what does Peter say? Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And leopards, the only other reference I can remember in the scriptures with regard to lepers is, can the leopard change his spots? Well, if a leopard can change his spots, then we can change what we are. Well, we can't. But we are confronted in this life with the lions, and we are confronted with our own spottiness, if you will. Those aspects of ourselves we can't change. Most who believe the gospel in the beginning think that there's going to be a remarkable change in them. And you know, for some, there is. That is outwardly. Changes that people can see. But for most believers, the only real change that occurs upon conversion is their attitude towards God and Christ. All those things of the flesh remain, and they are troublesome. Now, if God is pleased for our sake in this life to remove some of our leopard spots, that is, things which used to trouble us and no longer seem to trouble us, that is, sinful inclinations, then we need to thank God for that, but we must be very careful that we do not judge our brethren for whom the Lord has not done the same thing. I'll give an example. You know, in the last century, they've come to understand addiction quite a bit better, and you have Alcoholics Anonymous. Now, I'm not promoting them in the sense of I think they're doing everything right. It's a semi-religious organization because they do refer to a higher power, though they don't name him nor describe him. And unfortunately, there are many who will use AA sort of as their church. But I'll say this, their program helps a lot of people in terms of helping them restrain themselves from expressing their addiction to alcohol and all the destruction that that addiction brings. Now, there are some alcoholics, drug addicts, whatever a person may be addicted to, there are some whom God has saved, and when he saved them, the addiction disappeared. And some of those, because that was their experience, they think that should be everybody else's experience too. Well, if God saved you, you wouldn't have a problem with that. Well, if you're going to go with that, then you're going to have to say, if God saved you, you wouldn't have a problem with anything. How come, a former alcoholic, he says, God saved me from my alcoholism. I have no desire for it. Have no trouble with it. And if he saves you, it'll be the same for you. And if you're having trouble with that, if you're still really wrestle with it and everything, probably you aren't saved. Well, you might want to ask that guy, well, what about that temper of yours? I've seen it explode. Isn't God going to, erase that from you? How about your inward lusts that we may never see, but we know they're there? God didn't remove them, did he? At any rate, the point is, at the end of our life, he's going to say, come with me. Come with me. Let's get away from where the lion is. Let's get away from the leopard spots. Because you see, when we are with him, we won't need a mountain to be pure. We will be pure, period. We will be white as snow. Not just by the declaration of God, but by the power of God that transforms us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And at that time, a manna, faith, is no longer what we are called on to exhibit. You say, why? Well, Paul says, now these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why is love greater than faith and hope? Because faith disappears when we see what we believed in. You don't believe what you see. You see it. And the time will come that everything we now believe, we'll see. So faith is not the operative principle in glory, is it? Because we see everything that right now we only believe. And hope, Paul says, who hopes for what he already has? Well, when we're there, we will possess it. So it'll no longer be a hope, it'll be a possession. So you see, faith and hope belong to this existence we live in right now. But love is for this existence and the existence to come. So he's saying that in that time, when he finally calls us to be with himself, that hope and faith are no longer a part of the experience. It's all together being with him and like him. Now he goes on to say here in verse 9, you have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel on your necklace. Now, strictly speaking, it says, you have stolen my heart with one of your eyes. Now, this can be taken two ways. Women did wear veils in that day, though I do not know how much Jewish women covered themselves. You know, over in the Islamic countries, the ones that are really seriously Muslim, you know, the women, it's just like they got a black sheet over them and a screen where their eyes are so they can see out. But nobody sees a woman's face or even her eyes. And so maybe he's saying here, if they were similar in the way that they, the women dressed back in that time, he said, you did not even have to remove your veil so that I saw both of your eyes. When I saw one of them, my heart was ravished. But I tend to believe that this is the proper interpretation of it. With one glance, with one look of your eyes. Earlier on in our study, when it was talking about the eyes of the bride, I made mention that the world describes feminine attractiveness almost entirely in body shape. And it's not to be denied. That's part of it. What I think that many young women who agonize over that aspect, you know, are they pretty enough or whatever, they don't understand the power of the attractiveness of the eyes. You know, well, I've experienced it myself with my wife, you know, the way she looks at me. And this was before we were even dating. But the right kind of look from a woman can make a man weak in the knees, you know. That's one reason, really, that I think that there's a general tendency for men and women who are not married not to look at one another in the eyes so much. There's communication in the eyes. And you can just imagine this scene. He comes into a room, maybe like a party or some celebration's going on. And he's looking across this room and he doesn't even know who this woman is. But he looks that way and she looks over him and glances at him out sideways out of her eye. And he's smitten. Through her glance, she has communicated to him what has stolen his heart. Now, you know, for us, we think it would be entirely correct for us to say something like this to the Lord Jesus Christ. One look at me, and you had me. But to think that he says to us, one glance at me, toward me, and you stole my heart. Now, what does this say to us? Well, first of all, let us just revel in the love that our Lord Jesus has for us, whether or not we understand it, whether we can fully believe the idea that Jesus Christ loves us even more than we love him. Let's believe it anyway and live in that truth and walk according to that truth. Most of religion wants people to walk in fear, trembling. And so they speak to them all the time in terms of God's disfavor. Well, there are some people to whom that message is applicable. But never should it be told to believers that there has been any diminishing of the love of Christ for them. One look. For a long time, we wouldn't look at him at all. He was repulsive to us. We wanted nothing to do with him. The Spirit of God worked in us that we might see his beauty. And we looked. And with that one look, so to speak, we stole his heart. Isn't that remarkable to think? And if with that look we stole his heart, with that one glance of our eyes, should we not look to him over and over and over again? Not just so that we might attract him to us, but because evidently he likes that. He loves it when we look to him and when we gaze upon him. And gaze upon him with that look that says, you are mine and I am yours. One jewel of your necklace. This necklace may represent the many graces that God bestows upon his people. I don't know, you know, a single necklace made up of many jewels. But you know, the Lord Jesus, he looks on us and he sees in us what his work did for us. And just one jewel created by his grace is a delight to him. And the first one on that necklace was faith. By his Spirit, he created faith in us. And that captured his heart, ravished his heart. The word actually means to set your heart aflutter, to cause it to speed up. Well, we're out of time. We're not out of verses, but we're out of time to talk about them. So we'll pick up there next week.